We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And I've just remembered that I forgot to deal with the letter H this morning, so I will pick up with H next time. No, I take it back. We're at G. The glory of God and the gift of God. So, those are the only two that I know of. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a treatment of the Gospel records in chronological order and conflated text and synthetic treatment. And today we are, you should have page 88 from last week in our Deutasauron. I think when we're done with this whole thing and we have the whole of the Gospels put all together, we'll have a time, or a number of times, maybe it will take us a number of times to read through the Deutasauron. Though this is not to take away from the reading of the four Gospels. Tatian, who did the first of these kind of studies that are at least extant, his Syriac, Deutasauron, where we get the name for it, was so well received that in the Syrian churches they had stopped reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so when Theodoret became the bishop of Cyrus, he ordered the Deutasauron to be removed from all Syrian churches and to be replaced with the four Gospels again. So we don't want that to happen in the case of our Deutasauron. But we're in one of those sections wherein the Lord Jesus Christ has been speaking now for some time based on some events that had taken place, which we have seen. This always happens with us, that when we get to places where we have discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we slow down greatly because His words are concentrated wisdom. They are the words of wisdom, not just in that they are wise, but they are the words of the one who is wisdom. And so they're concentrated. They're loaded. They're packed. And it takes finite beings such as ourselves, time to explain all that is there. And then when we're done, we learn that we didn't get all that was there. But this is why we slow down. We're dealing with a section where a lengthy, at least for the size of most of the speeches of the Lord Jesus Christ are given, a section is in front of us, and so we are in Matthew 18, and these days we are in exclusively Matthean font. And so Matthew chapter 18, today we are dealing with verses 10 through 20. There's a lot here, and much to be explained and accurized and adjusted and precisely treated, so let's get right into it. We are, however, living it with Him. So verse 10, be seeing to it that you don't look down on one of these little ones. For I am saying to you that through all things their messengers in the heavens are seeing the face of my Father in the heavens. Let me remind you who these little ones are. At one point in this discourse, we were talking about little children in general. But last week, I noted for you the shift that took place going from little children in general, when he spoke about anyone who receives one of these little ones, and that was one of these little ones that were like the little boy that he put in front of them to illustrate humility. Anyone who receives one of those little ones in my name receives me. That's one great verse. That's probably the verse for the loving option of adoption of children by believers. But then he left that and he spoke about one, and we dealt with this, was it just last week? It seems so long ago. Where we talked about the little ones who believe in me being snared, and it was better than a millstone of a donkey. That is, a millstone large enough that a donkey has to move it to be thrown or put around his neck, tied around his neck, and be thrown into the sea. One of these little ones now, we're still talking about what we just finished talking about. That is, the last mention of those little ones are these little ones. We might add, it is not here, but this is what we're talking about from before, from verse 6 in Matthew 18. One of these little ones, little children, who believe in me. Why should you be seeing to it? That is, watch out for this. Look out here. Beware that you don't look down on, is you don't look with contempt upon one of these little believers. The reason, for I am saying to you that through all things, their messengers in the heavens are seeing the face of my Father in the heavens. Now this is more proof that these little ones that we're talking about are believers. They've got angels assigned to them. Hebrews 1 and verse 14 speaks about what are angels? Aren't they all ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Angels are not saving and ministering to those who will not inherit salvation. That means that sometimes angels are physically saving, maybe, those who aren't saved, but they are elect. They are presently unsaved elect. But they're not dispatched by God to save people or to minister to people. And what kind of ministry could they have other than a physical saving like that to someone who is not a believer? What kind of edification could be given? What kind of spiritual help can be given to someone who will ultimately be lost and severed from any possibility of salvation? Therefore, these little ones have angels assigned to them. Angels, what we understand to be angels, what is meant here by their messengers in heaven. You say, maybe it's not like that. Maybe it's that these children who are not going to be saved and are not saved, maybe they have angels, guardian angels assigned to them until the time that they can make decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Well, you do understand that you're speaking in very Arminian terms when you say that, right? We don't have to get them to the place where they make a decision, because that's not a decision, that's a gift. And secondly, if that were the case, then you'd never see little children die. Because they'd all have angels that were protecting them from such things. We're still talking about these little ones who believe in me. And that's why they've got angels assigned to them. I do not believe that this warrants the doctrine, and this would be the only place that you find it. The idea of guardian angels. I don't know that I have a guardian angel or that you do. But if we do, this is the only place that's there. This is the only place people are getting that from. I don't know that that's definitive enough to say that every believer has an angel, but definitely every young child believer has such an angel, or angels even plural. The reason that we are not to look down on them, there's other reasons, but the reason that the Lord gave here is through all things, their messengers in the heavens are seeing the face of my Father in the heavens. That is, through everything that child goes through. That angel is seeing the face of God the Father. That is, he's relating to God the Father based on everything that his charge is going through. So, do you want to be the person that gets talked about in heaven as this angel has to deal with the problems that you have given to this young child who is a believer? This vulnerable believer, this believer may be more vulnerable in some senses than any other believers. Do you really want to be the issue in heaven that has to be reported about and assigned a prescription over? God says, you've got to do something to that person who's causing the snaring of this child. It is a rather ominous thing. It is a weighty issue to consider when we look at words like this, our responsibility toward believing children. For the Son of Man, verse 11, came to save the destroyed. You're used to reading the lost, and then you're used to having the lost explained to you as people who don't have salvation. I'm not believing that the Scripture bears this out. First of all, it's not lost. We haven't lost the child. The angel knows right where the child is. God knows where the child is. This is the word apolumi, which means destroyed. And the child is a believer. So we're not talking about eternal salvation here, are we? We're talking about temporal destruction. The Son of Man came to save people, yes, from eternal destruction, most certainly from eternal destruction, but from temporal destruction, he would save these children. You want to be working against God? You want to be working for the destruction of this child? While the Son of God is working for the salvation of that child from destruction? We're talking about spiritual destruction in time. Say, how can that be? How can a believer be destroyed? What are you talking about? Just don't think about eternal salvation. Just don't think of it that way. You know many believers who are destroyed today, don't you? You know people that cannot function. You know people who are emotionally debilitated. You know people who are spiritually paralyzed. You know people who are believers, no question, and that they are dysfunctional. And they're ruined because of their maladjustment to the grace of God and the Word of God and the Son of God. You know believers whose lives look like unbelievers. You know people who cannot cope with life. You know people who are are reduced to quivering jelly over the smallest things in life. You know people who are small-souled, who are believers. You know saints that make life harder for themselves, and they're not trying to because they don't have the first idea of how to negotiate life. You know saints that are destroyed because they know what the Word of God says and they don't live in it and they can't live in it, and they do not know how to activate or to access the grace of God for living. You know believers who are depressed. You know believers who are neurotic. You know believers who are psychotic. You know believers who are destroyed. And they don't have to be. And we know believers who, we can sometimes trace what got them there. We can say, they were running well, and then this thing happened to them. That was the snag. They got, as we called it last week, derailed. They were snared. From that moment on, their life has looked nothing like the victorious, natural, easy love of God that they had before. You know believers who are like that. You know believers who were fervent, who were enthusiastic, who were boiling. Something happened in their life, maybe in the language that we're looking at today. Somebody snared them. And they were destroyed. Their spiritual life, their execution of the spiritual way of life toward God in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit is now non-existent. You know people like that. That's what we're talking about. You take a child, a young child with potential. I mean, the sky's the limit here. I mean, the Lord's the limit. He's beyond the sky. There's no telling what this child can turn out to be spiritually if they are captured very young, just like when we short-circuit, we cut the energy from sin in a way of death. James tells us when we meet a brother who is erring back to the way of truth, we've saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. We just took care of all those sins that would be potential now. In the same way, in the converse, in the sense of darkness now, somebody snares one of those little ones, they've covered a multitude of good works. They've just taken care of a whole life of abundant living, abundant life, John 10:10, in Christ for the rest of that child's life. It is Satan's filthy strategy to say, if we can get this person young and destroy them, none of the things that they might do, none of that kind of life that the Lord would have them live will be lived, and none of those things detrimental to our kingdom will take place. That is true. That's the way he thinks, and this can't happen with adults who get sidetracked, who get checked out of following through on their salvation. And it is true of these little children. Some of these kids, honestly, this kid got saved, he didn't stand a chance. Unless God does something. I sometimes wonder about what happens. You know, you have, let's take this situation. This is not to disparage this ministry, please. You're not hearing that when I say this. But I think of the camp annually at Jamonville, I never know how to say that. But that happens that our sister Abigail kind of spearheads, all right? You got kids coming in from unsaved families. They hear the gospel and they get saved. They go home to unsaved families, I think. You know, naturally speaking, these kids don't stand a chance. It's good that we're not limited to the natural. We don't have to just speak naturally. But some of them go back to abusive homes, to people who ought to have millstones of a donkey hung around their neck and thrown into the sea. Some of them go to Christian homes that would be worse for them to go to than if they went to an unsaved home because of the hypocrisy meter that they're going to see and think distasteful and leave the functioning in the Word of God forever. So, these children have messengers. The Son of Man came to save the destroyed. Many of our children, they start off destroyed, very young, but they get saved. And now the plan of God is to kick in, the desired will of God is to kick in, and they should be given every opportunity for growth. How does it seem to you? This illustrates the Son of Man's thought about saving the destroyed. How does it seem to you? If there happened to be a certain man 100 sheep, and one from them may wander. You see, they are the sheep of this man. You're talking about sheep, not goats. You're talking about people who are in the flock. Don't ever use this as an evangelistic verse. That's not what we're talking about. There's a man, he represents God. He represents the Son of Man. He represents the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's got 100 sheep. These are believers. And one from them may wander. Won't he leave the 99 on the mountains, having gone seeking the wandering? And if he happens to find it, amen, I'm saying to you, that he is rejoicing over it more than over the 99 which hadn't wandered. Thus, it isn't a desire before your Father in the heavens that one of these little ones should be destroyed. All right, now let me just apply this very quickly, but very poignantly. You need to be really thinking about how you interact with our children in this church. That you don't contribute to destroying them, but that you contribute to their upbuilding and their increase and their advance. And let's get up to adults now. If your brother sins against you, be going and reprove him between you and him alone. All right. I prayed this morning. I was done studying for this. I had all these notes written on this thing early in the week, maybe like Tuesday. And this morning I got up and I said, Father, I'm going to say things. It's going to be half. You know, it's going to be half of what I should have said. There's so much here in front of me. If you don't make a continuity happen here and cause coherence, we're going to have people going away with the wrong idea. And I could say so many things without saying other things. And please just execute for me this morning. Help me do it. Teach through me. So I am actually believing that that's going to happen, but I'm telling you that to say there's a lot here. A great deal here. Here's the first thing that we get to say, though. Note that it is, if your brother sins, key words here, against you. So we're not talking about, in this place, we're not talking about if I see my brother sin. I just see him sinning. Or her. Women can sin. If I see my brother or my sister sin, if I see that there's a trend in their life, and I think to help them, to correct them, to cut the line of that multitude of sins that might happen, that's not really what we're talking about here. That is established in other places in the Scripture, that is in order, and the circumstances, the situations, the things that involve the propriety of when that should happen and when that shouldn't happen. That's for another day. This is particularly against you. My brother has sinned against me. There is a sense in which we sin whenever we sin, only against God. David committed adultery, followed it up with murder, and said, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done evil in your sight." Psalm 51. Yeah, because you, God, are the definition of sin, of you define what sin is. It is your righteousness. You are the standard of righteousness. You are what holiness means, and therefore the opposite of that is I'm going against whatever you are. In that sense, I sin only against God, even though there were at least two other people involved in that, right? And he implicated Joab in the second half of that. So there were others who were involved in that, but he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. That is, I directly sinned against God when even I sin against someone else. This one tells me I can sin. I can do that which is against God towards someone else. Just like in agape, in devotion, I can love God by loving my brother. I can sin against God by sinning against my brother or my sister. And if someone sins against you, that is, they do something that is sin, and it's directed at you, what are you told to do about it? This is not an argument from silence, because it's not silent. It says what to do. But may I just point this out? It does not say, and if your brother sins against you, be going and get counsel about it from your pastor. That's not what it says, right? Let's say your pastor, you presumably want counsel about it, right? I mean, let's assume that you actually want the Word of God when you go to such people. He could say, this verse says to go to them, right? This doesn't say that what we do is, well, we try to fluff it off and act like everything's all right now and walk, and you used to walk very naturally. And now you try to look natural as you walk, but there's something wrong here. I've forgiven them. Yes, I know. Sure you have. Yes, you have. That's why we're talking now. Right? Because you forgave them. If your brother or your sister sins against you, be going and reprove him. That is, tell them, you've sinned against me. I believe that this was wrong. Between you and him, key word, alone. I'm afraid to go to them alone. You're afraid to obey the Word of God. You've got people who are obeying the Word of God by preaching the gospel in Muslim countries. You're afraid to go to somebody. We're asking you to go to someone and reprove them alone. If your brother sins against you, this is the Word of God prescription for it. Be going and reprove him between you and him alone. If he hears you, that is, if he says, you're right, I have sinned against you, I'm sorry that I did that, you have gained your brother. Now, the issue is, it's not there, but in the rest of the scripture we have abundant reason to say that now it's there. The next thing you do is you forgive them from your heart. they're what do you want them to do? They can't go back in time and undo it. They can't relive that episode and not do what they did. The best that they can do is to say to you, yes, please forgive me. I was wrong. But if he doesn't hear, that's the other option, right? He may not hear. He may make it all about you. He may say, yeah, well, you, and tell you about yourself in his perception. That's not hearing you. If he heard you, if he was realizing, I've sinned, and he was thinking with God along that, there would be remorse for that. I'm not saying that the remorse does anything for salvation purposes. I'm just saying that if you're thinking with God, you're going to be sad that you sinned against one of his children, that you hurt somebody who was a little one, even if they're big. It's not hearing you when excuses are made. It's not hearing you when you get the yabbits. But if he doesn't hear, take along with you, let alone if he just says, nah, it's not sin. I didn't sin. Who do you think that you are? This is the very thing that what I was saying that you got also offended about is because you're like this. And this goes on. All right. He's not hearing you. What do you do if you go to somebody you need to talk about this? And you talk about it, and they don't hear you. Then you go to the pastor. Then you come to me. No. You're a big girl. You're a big boy. You don't have to run and get... You don't have to go tell on the person. Some of the things I get... People tell on others. I'm talking about grandchildren now, right? So-and-so did nothing. Well, forget about it. There is in this, I'm going to tell you thing, there is, I'm not saying that everybody does this, but there is, sometimes there's this, I just want someone with power to know so that they can do something bad to that person. That's grandkid tattletaling. Grandfather, would you please do, I don't know what it is, but would you do something bad to this person? To my cousin? If he doesn't hear, take along with you yet one or two. One, you could take someone else. Probably not me. I just say me because you'll see. I'm gonna be involved in the third step here. In a minute. So, take along, and in our context, Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, you know who me is. So, you take one or two. Actually, I'm going to say that two is better than one. So that you have three people. We're not trying to get people on our side, but for lack of a better term, I'll say you have three people on your side. You have two witnesses other than yourself as to what happened here. If he doesn't hear you, take along with you yet one or two, so that upon the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may stand. How do I get one and two? I know I'm bad at math, but how do I get one? I take one or two with me, and then I got three witnesses in the end, because you're one of them. All right? I take with me one, which would mean that we're two, or I take two, then that makes us three. I go to my brother, or my sister, and I take these witnesses, eyewitnesses of the idea, so that every word may stand. This is not something new. This is as old as one of Meta's favorite books of the Bible, Deuteronomy 19:15. Let's go to Deuteronomy 19:15. I think it's one of Zoe's favorite books too, at least when Meta's reading it. Deuteronomy 19. 15. We're talking about capital crimes here. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. There's an Old Testament reference. Here's a New Testament reference. 2 Corinthians 13:1. This third time I am coming to you. Upon the mouth of two witnesses and three will every word be made to stand. You have a point, you have a side, you have a perception, you have a view. You have a perspective of what happened between you and your brother. You go to him, you don't see eye, you can't, there's no agreement, there's no unity. So you take with you one or two others so that now there is you and one or two others, so you have two or three people. They get to watch this interaction. They get to watch this interchange now. As you present the same information, you say the same things. It doesn't have to be exact word for word, but you say the same gist as what you said the first time, and they now get to watch this person reject that. When you do this, you ought not take people that will be partial to you. You ought not take with you people that will be, that the other person, that also has a problem with the other person. All right, you should, even if the person you take with you does not have a problem with the other person and they're not partial to you, let's even get rid of the perception of it. You know, I have a problem with my brother Bob. Never had a problem with my brother Bob. Thank you, Bob. Never had a problem with Bob. I don't even know anybody else who ever had a problem with Bob. Thank you. Please don't leave the church over that. I've said things about that before, and somebody left the church because they were angry because I said that. Saying something good about the brother. Right? I never understood that one. Still mystified about that one. But anyway, I have an issue with Bob. How about I don't take for my two or three, for my one or two others, how about I don't take Joan and Corden with me when I do that? How about that? How about I think, who is really a person of justice and a Word of God savvy individual that doesn't have a problem with Bob, and that Bob won't perceive any kind of partiality with me when I take him? So that you have two brothers or sisters, they're mediating between two people that they both love. We need these witnesses. Why do we need these witnesses? So that everything, word may stand, so that everything may be confirmed. But yeah, why do we need everything to be confirmed? Why do we need everything to stand? Because let's say he doesn't hear you again. We can't go just on your word that may be tainted because you have a problem with the guy. So verse 17, but if he refuses to hear them, it is assumed that he is wrong. Right? He's not even hearing them. Like, he should hear them, because you're the one that's in the right. What about this? What if you're the one that's in the wrong? Those two witnesses should be able to weigh this and say, okay, I see your point. You're the one that brought me. I see what you're saying. I understand what you're saying. But I'm sorry, I disagree with what you're saying. Because you present it this way, and you went to him, and now you're asking us to come to him. But, you know, coming here and hearing the whole story, hearing both sides of this, we have to say that you're the one that's wrong. That may happen. Because as Proverbs says, the first to plead his cause sounds right, until his neighbor comes and examines him. If he refuses to hear them, assuming that he is the one who is in the wrong, tell the assembly. Now, that's why I say, if you can, it might be good for that I'm not the guy if this happens in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. Because, and I'm just, it's not saying I can't be. It's, and you may have reasons that you want it to be me, and this has happened in the past. Where they didn't trust others, and there were reasons. I could actually say they were made sense. And so I was one of these people. But you're going to tell the church. Now, when you tell the church, is this what the assembly of believers is for? We come together so that we can air all of the gripes that we have with our brethren publicly. You know what? That would be fine. If you went through this order, it would be fine for you to do that. But probably, when you do that, you're going to have some sense of prudence and decorum. And you're going to go to the leadership of that assembly and say, here's my situation. They're going to say, have you done this? You're going to say, yes, I've done that. They're going to say, do you have witnesses to this event? Yes, my witnesses are Brother A and Sister B. I guess she can be Sister A, right? I mean, Brother A and Sister A. Maybe they're married. The A's. I got the A's. The Oakland Athletics are on my side. I got the A's. And, okay, then we can talk about this in an assembly time. And now, as a church, I know it's repetitive. I know you don't want to go through it again. But the issue is to reclaim this brother and to save this relationship. We can talk about that now publicly as an assembly. And if you're right, and your two witnesses back up everything you say, so that when the other party says, that's not what I said, these two can say, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, that's exactly what you said. And you did say it in the tone that she says you said it in. Yeah, it was there. And if he's going to get arrogant, and he's going to leave the church, or whatever's going to happen, if he's not going to listen to them, now I want you to read this very carefully with me. Don't add anything. I think you're going to be feeling like you can add something here. Watch this. If he refuses to hear them, tell the assembly, that's 17. But if he even refuses to hear the assembly, that's the idea like, okay, everyone else sees that he's wrong too. And they're not judging him. And they don't hate him. They love him, but they are reasoning with him. Like, picture if this happened today. All right? Maybe the guy's sitting here, sitting, you know, like right in one of those seats there, like right in front of Dan. He's sitting there, and we're all talking to him and saying, brother, this sister really didn't do anything to you. She's explained what she said, what she meant. You sinned against her. Here's the Bible reason why you sinned against her. And here's, she said she didn't mean this. When this happened, do you believe her? No, I don't believe her. And, well, why wouldn't you believe her? Because of the way she is. Well, let's talk about the way she is. And, it might be something where, hey, you're not going to get out of here at 12. Because this is of kingdom importance, and maybe you don't have something more important to do than to fix this fractured relationship between believers. But if that happens, and they don't listen, then watch this now. Here's the part where I don't want you to read anything into this. If he even refuses to hear the assembly, let him be to you just like the Gentile and the tax collector. Now, here's what I don't want you to read into this. I don't want you to read into this excommunication. You don't see it there, right? Watch what it says. Let him be to you. Who are you? You're the one that got sinned against up in verse 15, and I made a lot about those words, against you. That this was a personal thing. That this was an interpersonal relationship here, right? If your brother sins against you in 15, and now we have in verse 17, let him be to you just like the Gentile and the tax collector. What's about the Gentile and tax collector? Those evil Gentiles. All of us, right? We're talking about a time when the church and the mystery of it had not gone out into all the world, and you weren't seeing just Gentile regeneration left and right. You were still, is still spoken in Galatians 4:4 under law. The Lord Jesus Christ is still dealing with the nation of Israel. And if you were a Gentile, probably you're an idolater in the first century. All right, you're not a believer. Gentiles could believe at that time. They did get saved. We have notable Gentiles. We have one time the most righteous man in the world was a Gentile. His name was Job. At another time, the most righteous man in the world was a Gentile. His name was Noah. There weren't any Jews at that time. You know, at another time, the most righteous man in the world was a Jew named Daniel. So in Ezekiel, when it says, look, if Job, Daniel, and Noah were there, I wouldn't save this city. He's talking about if the most righteous person in the world, three of them, were all there at the same time, I wouldn't listen to your intercessions for this city. I'm going to destroy it. So Gentile, for our purposes, living on this side of the cross and resurrection, for our purposes, this is unsaved person. And a tax collector, man, tax collectors, I don't hang out with tax collectors, I'm sorry. I mean, tax collectors are just, they're mean. And I don't want them to know too much of my business, lest I fail to claim a horse with a clock in it. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, didn't think so. In an episode of The Honeymooners, Ralph Cramden was so worried about the IRS that had called him in for a discussion because he thought it was because I didn't claim my winnings at the Raccoon Lodge because I won a horse that had a clock in its stomach. I don't want that tax collector to know this. He'll come up with something. We can't trust them. They what they do for their life is to make life hard on other people for their own advantage. If I have to pay my taxes, if it's tax time, and I have to go to the tax office, which is how you did it then, am I going to say hello? I'm going to say hello. When the tax collector asks me, what did you make this month? Because it wasn't a yearly thing. What did you make this month? I'm going to tell him. I'm going to speak to him. But I'm not going to go seek him out. I'm not going to try to talk to him. The Gentile, I don't hang around with Gentiles. I do a lot of evangelism with unsaved people. That's about the extent of it. All right? I'm talking to unsaved people all the time, but it's always about getting them to be saved people. This is my friends right here. All right, these are people I hang out with right here. You're all here. So if I make someone who's my brother like someone who isn't my brother, if I see them on the street, I see unsaved people on the street, unsaved people. Yesterday, I pulled up here. Anybody in town yesterday? Yeah, I blame you, Matthew. All right. St. Patrick's Day. It's not even St. Patrick's Day, but I think spring break's going to be on, so they can't miss that good reason to get drunk. So it's St. Patrick's Day a week. Okay, I come here to park the other day because I couldn't park in the space that Russ gave me over here because somebody's talking about it. Okay, and I park over here, and this guy comes up, and he goes, here's my car. I'm sitting in the car. I haven't got out of the car yet. He comes up, and he goes, and I'm thinking, what is this? He like points to me, like if I'm Bruce, he goes. He's thinking, you're the Oak Grove preacher. I'm thinking that's what he's doing, all right? So I have, now, I just kind of halfway smiled. it caught me off guard. All right, people that are unsaved, they know me and they do things like that. Do I say, I treat this guy now, I go to church with him. I treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. I do say hello to him. So I had a problem with Bob, right? So I say, hey Bob, grace and peace. That's about all I want to talk to Bob. Because Bob hates me. You understand? Bob doesn't hate you. I know Bob doesn't hate me. I've never had a problem with Bob. Thanks, Bob. But in this scenario, okay, this man will not listen to the Word of God and do the Word of God to me, and he's holding it against me, and I've tried more than most believers have because I've done this biblical thing that nobody ever obeys today. I have bent over proverbially backwards to try to get this, for us to reconcile. I would apologize if I thought I was wrong. If I could tell you the truth and say I was wrong, I'll apologize for everything that I was wrong about in that situation, but I don't believe the situation was wrong because you sinned against me. I'm not seeing excommunication here anywhere. I'm not saying that the church, we've tried to reason with this person. Well, then you're out. Now, if there is to be excommunication, it does have to follow this system. It does have to go this route. But let's say this, if it's excommunication and we're talking about, this isn't about getting someone excommunicated because they've sinned. This is about what you are to do, and it may, maybe, it does result in disfellowship because of the variables of that situation. Maybe it does. But let's say it's not someone sinned against me. This against you thing is big. And some of the minority text manuscripts do not have against you here. If I note, let's say I as a pastor, I note there is this evil in this individual. This is happening. I'm watching it. I'm seeing it. This is. Do I have to go to the person alone first? No, because I'm not doing this thing. This person did not sin against me. Did not sin against me personally. I may need to take one or two other people with me when I address this individual. But if I don't believe that that's necessary, because you can't take something from here and say you must do that, because we're not talking about that. If I'm dealing with something as a pastor with an individual, that's really not what's happening here. The pastor, though he's not even mentioned, doesn't even enter this schematic until the third step. So if I'm going to take initiative, we're not dealing with the same scenario. You know what? If I have to address someone over some thorny, hairy issue that we wish never existed, I don't have to take one or two others with me the first time I talk with that person. I am allowed to take one or two others with me the first time I talk to that person. If I don't have to, if there's not some reason why I don't have to do that, why I have to do it, if there's not a reason I have to, I'm going to prefer to talk to that person alone. Alone. Because I love the person. I don't want to embarrass the person any more than I have to. It may be embarrassing when they have to face me talking to them about it. If I do have to take somebody else, I probably don't want to take two so that I can limit the number that would embarrass this. The person would know that they'd be embarrassed over. And they can then tell me, they can agree with me, and we've gained our brother. So why would I ever take anybody with me then? When I think I have a need for witnesses. That is, if I think I'm going to go to this person is going to distort what I say, and they're going to slander me and present things in a way that it didn't really happen that way. They're going to try to, you know, block people off into parties over this thing. Then I may take another person with me, and I may, in the sense that I might, and I may, in the sense that I am allowed to do that. It's really not what we're dealing with here. Then why am I talking about it? So that you know that that's not what we're dealing with here. And so that when you see that done, maybe in the future, you know, oh, he didn't have to follow 1, 2, 3. It wasn't a personal matter. When someone has personally sinned against you, and they are your brother, especially if they go to your church. Because that's going to be the only way that you have the ultimate recourse, take it to the assembly. You're not going to say, I have a problem with somebody, somebody sinned against me, and they go to Sovereign Grace. So I'm going to go to Sovereign Grace on Sunday. I did step 1 and 2. Mark, Bob, Joe, I don't care about you, I can stand up and say, I want you all to know, thanks, I'm a visitor here this morning, but I have a problem with it. This is in the New Testament, the time when in a given city or given town, there was only one church. And so you're going to deal with it in-house. I'll tell you one thing. You know what between you and him alone means? I hope this isn't an argument from silence. I'm really sure it isn't. But it doesn't mean post it on Facebook. It doesn't mean get on the blasted internet and tell everybody about it. You are guarding the privacy and the reputation of another person that you love, and if you do not love them, you can't do any of this in the right spirit. Amen. Verse 18. I'm saying to you, This means, are you ever justified to say, I hate this statement. I hear it all the time. Are you ever justified to say, I'm done with that person. It's over. Are you ever right to say that? According to this, yes. But according to this, only if you've gone through 3 biblically defined steps. All right, 18. Amen, I'm saying to you, as many things as you may bind on the earth will have been bound in heaven, and as many as you may loose on the earth will have been loosed in heaven. We've heard this before. Peter got keys to a kingdom, and it was told him, just him, that whatever he opened up, it was open. Whatever he shut, it was shut. And the same perfect tenses were used there as they are here. Namely, as many things as you may bind on the earth will have been bound in heaven. So what you're doing is you're reflecting the already decided judgment of heaven now on the earth in time and visibly. And as many as you may loose on the earth will have been loosed in the heaven. In other words, the heaven has decided, it's a term, it's a synecdoche here, for one of its inhabitants, namely God, the principal inhabitant. God has decided this is what should happen. You guys catch up to that, and you loose this person on the earth. This has nothing to do with this bogus kind of interpretation that talks about binding and loosing Satan. Satan, we bind you. Why do you want to talk to Satan? Why would you say anything, say Satan? Why would you ever do that? All right, this has nothing to do with this. And you'll note the other thing, they always bind him. We bind you. They never say, Satan, we're going to let you loose. We're going to loose you in this town. But they never say that, you know. Demon spirit of nicotine, we bind you. Do you never hear somebody say, demon spirit of nicotine, Make that person smoke like an engine. We lose you. There's nothing about demons here. There's nothing about spiritual warfare except if, as you see it happening against the unity of the assembly. But you're not to deal with the demons. You're to deal with your brother. You're to deal with your sister. You're to deal with the one or two that you're taking with you. You're to deal with the assembly. You're dealing with humans. But if this comes down to church decisions now this this ability, this binding and loosing thing is extended from Peter, and it's saying, you know what, when an assembly that seeks the Lord and loves His Word, and that's how they seek the Lord, not by some esoteric, you know, impressionistic experience. I think God's saying, really? I don't think God's saying. I think God's saying. I'm sensing God saying, well, shut up. All right? And I don't talk that way when I talk with you individually, right? Right? When you say, I'm sensing God saying, I say, well, shut up. I don't say that, right? If you want to call this a pulpit personality, you can do this. Because I'm not dealing with anybody in particular, like, you moron. I'm not doing that. But I am being very dogmatic about the word here, right? Look, we're talking about people who really want to hear God, know what He says. He talks in here. You must rightly interpret this. We've got an assembly, hopefully. We've got an assembly of people that are committed to the book. That's the way they're committed to the Lord, and they want to apply the Lord in the book to that situation. They want to put divine viewpoint onto that fractured relationship so that we can help that. If, in the course of working that out, depending on what it is, even, not every sin is excommunicable, but if it's okay to go to the assembly and explain to them a situation wherein this brother has sinned in this way, and when we do it, as an assembly, when we say, brother, you're in the wrong, and you're in the wrong and you're unrepentant of the wrong, and you're in the wrong and you're unrepentant to the point where you're not listening to the company of your gathered brethren. We don't know who else can we bring into this. We brought the Lord into it. You tell us it's not the Lord. The person's done it the way God did this, one told us to do this. We tried to protect you, protect your privacy. And you are involved in this high level sin. If we say you're bound to this judgment, you are disfellowshipped from this assembly until you repent, until you change your mind, then that was bound in heaven. It's not, those people are so judgmental, they talk about grace all the time, they talk about mercy, they don't have any of it. They just judge you for it. All right? Scripture's saying, God made this decision, He was on this a long time ago. And it's come to a head, and now it's time to do that. And when they change their mind, and all they have to do is come and say, I was wrong about this, I changed my mind, please forgive me, then we loose them from that church discipline. And they are to be received as if this thing never happened, before they are to be embraced and welcomed and received back into fellowship. But there's a spiritual reality here, that God is in it. One in Titus 3, 9 and 10. A divisive person is to be rejected after a first and second admonition. That is the third time that they do it. They've been corrected twice. It's in a pastoral epistle. I hardly ever bring these things up to you because it deals mainly with me here. But look, you did this. You swung and it's a miss. All right? We told you, it's a strike. You do it again. We tell you, that's your second strike. That's a strike. Stop striking out. Hit the ball. The third time, three strikes and you're out, and then it says that this divisive man, reject him. Here's why. Because such is warped. That is, the way they think and view and act and talk and are is distorted and twisted. And sinning, being self-condemned. Why does Paul tell Titus that? Because as soon as Titus does this, that person is going to say, you're condemning me. You're judging me. No, sorry, friend. You're self-condemned. You condemned yourself by this action. All right? But we are really dealing with sin against you as an individual on an interpersonal level. That's what the Lord's dealing with. I've brought out the excommunication, this fellowship thing, because of the binding and loosing, and because I think we tend to take it like this is the process for excommunication. It's not talking about that. It's talking about how I'm going to fix something that has happened between my brother and I. Verse 19, now we have prayer. Again, amen, I am saying to you, that if two of you may agree on the earth about every matter, whatever they may ask, that's really broad, it will happen for them from my Father who is in the heavens. Now, this is assuming that the other prerequisites are met, right? Like things in 1 John 5, that you're praying in the will of God. You know, God, we pray, I don't know, whatever. You know, people always use it. I'll just use it because people always use it. We pray to hit the lottery, all right? I hope some of you hit the lottery. I hope Joan hits the lottery. She never plays it. I said, you got to play to win. Why does that person hit the lottery? They probably don't even need it. They got nine gazillion dollars now in the Powerball or whatever. They're rich. Look at them. Look at them. You can tell they're rich. And they said he's a CEO. Why does it never happen to me? I said, you never play. You got to get a ticket. There's nothing wrong with playing the lottery. You know, you can't find anything in the Bible that says anything against gambling. Sorry. It's not in there. Now, I grant you, if you go get your paycheck, you know, the eagle flies on Friday. That means I got paid on Friday. And I get my paycheck and, you know, casino. And it's all gone and your family's thinking like, Dad's getting home really late from the grocery store. No, there's no grocery store. Yeah, you got a problem. You're not loving your family, all right? But if I buy a dollar ticket at the 7-Eleven, it's okay. And I hope some of you hit the lottery. I hope Joan hits the lottery. Her plans, first part of the plan is, honey, you got to go buy. But if she hit the lottery, I love what she's going to do with it. Some of you have told me about it. I love what you're going to do with it. If we get to get two of us, get together with this verse, sit down, read the verse to God and say, let us hit the lottery. Here's what we plan to do with it. I'm not thinking that this is, you know, encapsulated in this promise here. I've got to be in the will of God. Hey, I've got to pray without regarding iniquity in my heart, or else the Lord won't hear me. Psalm 66. If I'm a husband, I need to be kind and compassionate and merciful to my wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life, or forget being heard in 1 Peter 3:1-7. All right, so there are other things that are involved here. But provided those other things are there, God will do such. God is behind you. What a fantastic promise. Verse 20, for where there are two or three, reminiscent of the two or three that we got to be witnesses, right? So this deals with church discipline. This deals with working things out in a church between two believers. This deals with prayer. Having been gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Another huge spiritual reality, but generally unseen. So only apprehended by faith, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is here, right now. He's in every other church that's meeting at this time of day. He's on the other side of the world. If they're into the next day already and they have some kind of morning prayer breakfast, He's there. He's everywhere. This is something that deals with His deity, doesn't it? Here's a man standing in front of them saying, when this goes out into all the world, as long as you gather together and it's about Me, it's around Me, I'm the convergence point, I'm there, everywhere. Because My unleashed omnipresence post-resurrection is with you everywhere, as long as it's a Christocentric gathering, gathered together in My name. Well, I think we're going to let that suffice today for having dealt with this. What always happens will probably happen. I'll leave here, I'll be driving, I'll be cutting people off on the highway because I'm not concentrating on My driving. I'll be causing accidents because I'll be rehearsing everything that I just said for the last hour. And how could I have said that better? Should that happen? Should we need to? Should I have left something out? Well, we can always deal with it next week, right? But I think we've comprehensively treated what was in front of us today. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.